Glad to see you here this morning. We are in Proverbs chapter 18 and moving right along as we work through the book of Proverbs this year. Next week we will celebrate Trinity Sunday, so we'll take a 1 week break from the Proverbs. We'll look at the Trinity next week, but this week we find ourselves in Proverbs 18. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn there. I ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Gracious Father, Holy Son, magnificent Spirit, we ask that you would visit us now. Lord, your word is open. Lord, you are speaking to us. And by the power of your Spirit, would you grant us an understanding that is beyond what we could conjure, beyond what we could develop. Lord, would you work in our hearts in a way that we would better understand, Lord, that you are our refuge, that you have given us good friends, Lord, and at the same time, you smile upon marriage, Lord. Ask again that you would encourage us this day, and Lord, in hearing your word, that we would obey, and that we would honor you. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, as a reminder, I wanted to share with you a few principles, maybe even some questions that we had talked about a little earlier, actually a while back, and I wanted to bring them back to your thinking that you should be kind of using as a guide as you're reading. We're reading through Proverbs, we're studying through Proverbs. Basically, three questions. The first question is, what does this text, as we're reading about, tell us about God? The second is, what does this tell us about godly wisdom? Because this really is a thrust in the Proverbs about getting wisdom or getting godly wisdom. And the third question is, what does this tell me about godly relationships? If you haven't noticed, as we've been working through Proverbs, relationships and how you're dealing with other people or how you're interacting with other people is huge. You really can't escape it. The application of wisdom really does come down many times to what's going on inside relationships, friendships, marriages, your coworkers, kind of every part of your life as you're dealing with other people. So remember that, to be asking those questions about God. What does it say about God? What does it say about godly wisdom? And what does it say about relationships, godly relationships? Now, relationships are especially these friendships that we're talking about are reoccurring themes, not only in Proverbs, but today in Proverbs 18. And we see this especially in verse 24 that states, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And here in Proverbs 18, we have probably, I would say, about half a dozen negative and positive aspects of the proverb that are given in regards to friendships and relationships. So positively, we're reminded again that humility is better than pride in verse 12. And then in verse 13, wise friends enjoy the freedom to correct one another and have the opportunity to listen and to hear kind of what the friend is saying and the angle that they're coming from. And with that, they are able to be an encouragement to one another. It's both wise and respectful to treat people as though their words have value. And that's one thing a friend does for you, right? They listen to you even when no one else is listening to you. They are there to hear. And finally, Proverbs 22 testifies that to find a good spouse, especially a wife, is to receive a gift or to receive favor from the Lord. And marriage, therefore, is something that is honorable, and it is God-given institution. We know that back from Genesis about being God-given, but honorable from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now, that's a little bit more on the positive side of things. What about the negative side? Well, the chapter actually begins by observing in verse 1, that an isolated person pursues selfish ends in verse 1. The word isolated is a very strong word in the original Hebrew. It suggests more than just isolation, as in what you do to yourself, but the fact that you're antisocial, all right? The person's acting in an antisocial way, one that cuts themselves off from the community. They don't want to have to deal with people. It leads to kind of self-centeredness, and that is not good. And we know it's not good. We are created as humans to be in relationship with one another and to cut ourselves off from other people is not a good thing. Verse 8 gives a warning about gossip, talking behind people's backs. While it may be pleasurable for some people or addictive in a very perverse way, it really is mean-spirited and it's harmful. It's something that brings damage to someone else. And then a third saying that has a little more of a negative aspect in verse 19 describes that a brother offended or wronged is more unyielding than a strong fortified city. This implies that advice is to avoid giving offense or to be quick. We need to be quick to settle our conflict. So a little quick overview there. But the big thing for us is to go ahead and jump into the text. In verses 1 through 9, we see that fools are the ones who want their own way. They have their own opinion about things. They're going to share them with you, and they're going to try to operate according to that. And a lot of times it's going to get them into quarrels, and their mouths are eventually their ruin. Let's begin in verse 1. I'll read the first 9 verses, and we'll start taking that apart a little bit. Verse 1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a babbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. In verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Now, as we mentioned a little earlier, in verse 1, this word isolate that is used, whoever isolates himself, is the person who basically cuts themselves off, all right? They cut themselves off from their family. They cut themselves off from the community itself. And in cutting themselves off, they are the ones who bring to themselves a calamity. This idea of isolating yourself or being kind of antisocial has often a way of expressing itself in selfish desires. It shows an unwillingness to make small or maybe even large sacrifices to get along with others. We all know it's not easy to get along with other people. You may think you get along with yourself pretty well. And that's kind of a one-sided conversation, isn't it? As soon as you bring somebody else into the conversation, it gets a little messy, doesn't it? Sometimes we just feel like, I just don't want to be around people. Can I just go do some things and accomplish some goals and some tasks and not be around people? And you know, that's not bad. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this is a very antisocial behavior. These are people who are saying, I'm not going to be around people at all. I believe that I can live life on my own. And I believe the way God's designed me is that I'm going to live life kind of on my own little island. And I'm going to make my reality the way I want it to be. And I really don't care about other people. And we see that this is not good. That this is something because of the way that God has designed us. We know that God is Trinity. We'll talk about this next week. But we know that God is Trinity, and in that inner Trinitarian relationship, they have relationship with one another, right? They have love with one another. They have communication with one another. And we've been designed that way as humans so that we will have that type of communication with one another. We're designed to live within a community, all right? The community doesn't have to be big, but we're designed to live within the community. But we're not designed to be an island. And I know that's the way we get treated in this world, right? That we can kind of do our own thing and be our own person. And the reality is you really can't do that. You're always going to bump up against someone else. And your desires that you want and their desires that they want cause a little bit of conflict, doesn't it? Especially if they're opposed to one another. You know, the instinct for many to have isolation must not be overindulged. It's against all sound judgment, according to verse 1. Alright, in verses 6 and 8, the mouth of the fool is addressed. Notice we've got a couple of verses right there packed together, all in regards to the fool and what's going on with their mouth. It's the nature of the fool to argue. We've seen this before in some of the other Proverbs moving this way. And their words often bring them into contention or into fights with others. Now, the contentiousness of the fool invites a punishment. Now, sometimes that punishment is just verbal. But in this case, the text tells us that there could be a punishment that is physical. It's a correction, a beating with the rod, I think, is the way one of the translations used it for correction. So there is a little bit of consequence to opening your mouth and kind of running your mouth, isn't there? In this case, if you were probably the younger person doing it, there was going to be a little bit of correction coming your way so that you wouldn't maintain being foolish. Now, in verse 7, many a fool has ruined their way. They've ruined their life because of their foolish words. And here it speaks in regards to a snare. Now, most places in the Proverbs when the word snare is used, and it is used quite a bit, it isn't technically just about a trap, right? It's the word for a trap that's used more importantly for what's going on, the overall direction of a purpose life, of a person's life, okay? The snare is a concept that's a life lived according to foolishness, right? To be in a snare as a fool is to be living your life in a foolish kind of way. It doesn't just include choices. It includes an inner spiritual self, but it's not restricted to that. A fool's life is trapped, caught in a snare by his own words. A lot of times, the fool is the one who's lying. We've seen that in a previous proverb, isn't it? And they're trying to juggle all the lies that they're telling to keep their narrative and the way they're interpreting things going. And in essence, they usually get caught, right? They can't cover their tracks to keep up with all the lies told. And so this foolish way of living becomes a way in which they will be caught in their own snares. Now, in verse 8, there is a word that is used for the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. And I know ESV used whisperer, but the word here is gossip, or I guess I'm not saying it correctly, but I said the gossiper. It's the one who does gossip, right? But whisperer is equals a gossiper. And unlike the fool's arrogant speech that tends to hurt only themselves as they're speaking out these foolish things, the gossip is the one who begins to hurt other people. All right, they're bringing other people into that mix. The gossiper, the one who spreads gossip, destroys the relationships of others and even the closest friends. You see, the words of the one who gossips is an unguarded moment where they may inflict irreversible injury and damage upon relationships. Those relationships may be close to them, or they may not have a lot of closeness with the relationship of which they're gossiping. But the point is, they're inflicting what potentially could be irreparable injury. And this evil may be welcomed in certain circles that can thrive on scandal, but that does not alter the real character of gossip. It's detested by both God and man, right? If you've ever been on the receiving end, or you've been the subject of one who's gossiped about you, you truly understand that you detest that, don't you? Kind of the dragging through the mud of your character based upon something that isn't real. Maybe it's been passed along by someone else. It's been false. And from that standpoint, we need to understand that instead of eating on these words that some people find delight in, that is the horrible words of gossip, as Christians, we need to be the people that are not consuming the delicious morsel of the whisper or the gossip. We better have a model laid out before us in the prophet Jeremiah, who was told to take a scroll and eat that scroll, right? To consume the word of God. And he ate and consumed and ingested God's word and delighted in it. And we too should find ourselves doing that, right? We should put our energies and time, not about talking about other people, but in the word of God, and ingesting the word of God so that when we speak to other people, we don't speak those foolish things of folly. We speak the word of God. We speak words of encouragement to one another. I know all of us are getting beat up enough as it is in the world, and it would be good for us to spend time encouraging one another. All right, verses 10 and 11, We see that the godly run to the Lord when they're in trouble. Let's look at those two verses. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Now, the name of the Lord refers really to the character of God. And here in Proverbs, we have a lot to say about fearing the Lord or the fear of the Lord. And it's in reference to the character of who God is, right? It's this character of God is abounding with faithfulness and power and mercy. We know that He is a God of justice, that He's a God of love, He's a God of mercy, and yet He's also a God of wrath. We see a full-orbed understanding of who God is in His character. And this term that we are, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into is safe. This term safe means to set on high out of danger. All right? To set on high out of danger. There's not lots of things in our modern world where we struggle with feeling like we're in a dangerous position. Were you to be back in probably, say, 1000 B.C., that would be a different story, right? You've got many dangers going on around you. Where is the best place to run if you need protection? Well, we are told that in the medieval world, farmers would care for their crops until the exact moment that they could see the enemy appearing on the horizon. And it really is at that moment when they could see the enemy that they would flee with their families to their fortified cities for protection from the raiders and the marauders. You see, that's what it means to run to a safe place. For a lot of times, if you're living down the valley, the safe place is in the hills, isn't it? It's always to get the higher ground. That's a safe place. And we as believers, we can and we should take refuge in the presence of our living God, right? He's our high tower. He's our mighty fortress. He's our place of refuge. You know, notice the contrast in verse 11 where money is the strong city for the rich. And Solomon sought to tell his readers that the love and the trust in money might seem like a good sense of security, especially here in America, right? Isn't that probably, to be honest with you, that's probably the biggest safety net for most people, isn't it? Their wealth or their fortune or their money, that's what most of us trust in, right? I mean, the biggest, at least the people I know, probably the biggest thing that they fear is for the stock market, right, to crash or to drop 100 points. I mean, it's so overbloated right now. What would 100 points be? But the point is, it's this strong city for the rich, right? That money, that acquisition of wealth at all costs, right? I'm not telling you that wealth is bad. What I'm telling you is to love that more than God, to trust that more than God, you're going to be let down, right? It's something, in the text tells us, that the rich man's built up in his imagination, but it's not a real wall, is it? It's not a real fortress. It's not a real strong tower. It's fake, okay? It's in some way impotent because it really cannot help you. This false security leads to pride and self-destruction. This idea is echoed in Psalm 52, verses 6 and 7, which say, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would make God his refuge, who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own works of destruction.'" You see, somebody will laugh at, right? Because they had true security in God and they gave that up to put it in mammon, to put it in wealth. And we see that people who are humble and find their complete security in the unchanging and holy character of God are the ones who are truly safe. If you desire safety, and I think we all do at some degree, there's only one place that's a guaranteed safety in this whole world and nothing else. And that one place is with the Lord God, right? He is your refuge. You see, we all face threats at times. It makes us want to run for cover. And some seek security in material wealth or relationships. But as a Christ follower, we are more secure and have a greater refuge in God. And because of God, who is and what He has done for us and what He can do for us, He's our best protection, and ultimately we should find our rest in Him. That is where we should find our rest. If you're facing a threat today, or you're facing a challenge today, or you're facing a doubt today, my encouragement to you is to run to the Lord. Run to your strong tower. Don't run to those things you've imagined who can help you. Run to the one who can actually help you. Run into Him as your refuge. You'll find a refuge in Him that cares so much for you that you can confidently say with the psalmist in Psalm 32:7, Lord, You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Therefore, my encouragement to you is, in your struggles, run to the Lord. All right, let's look at the power of the tongue in verses 12 through 22. We see here that the tongue can either kill or it can nourish life. Let's begin in verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to the quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. And a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. And from the fruit of a man's mouth his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. In verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. All right, let's back up to verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Now, this is a proverbial teaching. Again, we're in the Proverbs, so it is a proverb, and it teaches the equality of those who plead a case and the instructions for those who are hearing what's going on to hear both sides of an argument. They need to hear both sides of an argument, and they also need to demand a direct cross-examination before rendering a discussion. Now, this proverb, the way it's stated, actually is based in Mosaic law, all right? So this is derived out of Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 18. And you can see where the law itself has its own type of wisdom kind of built into it, doesn't it? It was clear in verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And if we want to be a people who are wise and acting in folly would bring shame upon ourselves, and then, Lord, we want to avoid that. And so how do we do that? Here we find a few practical things that we can do to make sure that we act wisely with the full set of facts in a situation which calls for discernment. And I want to give you just five simple steps that you can use in your life as you're moving into a situation where you're having to kind of listen. Sometimes it means to two people, right? And their stories kind of sound different, and you're trying to figure out, oh my goodness, I heard the first person, that sounded really right, didn't it? And then all of a sudden the second person comes along and they share something, and all of a sudden you're going, whoa, hang on just a second. Now the first one doesn't sound so right. What about the second one? And this proverb does say what you need to do is allow that second person to cross-examine the first person, right? And if you can't do that in a court setting or something, in your own mind, you need to be able to ask some probing questions. But let me give you five little simple things to remember as you move into these situations where you're having a hard time discerning who's kind of telling the truth or which brand of truth that you're going to act upon. All right? So the first is remind yourself that you're only hearing one perspective. All right? That when that first person shares with you whatever they're sharing with you, you're only hearing one perspective. Reality and one person's perspective on reality are two different things, right? It's a little hard to swallow, isn't it? Because I think we all believe that we understand reality, don't we? I mean, we walk around every day believing that we do. And yet, when you're listening to someone else share something with you or tell you how a situation's going on, they're really sharing with you kind of their view and slant on that particular reality. Two people can observe the same incident and leave with widely divergent perspectives on what happened. So remember, when you hear this first person, the best that you got right now in that moment is that you're getting this person's point of view. All right, that's what you're obtaining, their point of view. Second, remain detached from polarized feelings. Now, I know this is difficult. This is very difficult. But you have to make sure that your feelings don't get ahead of the facts. A lot of times, and we were shown up in verse 13, the fool is the one who's going to respond first without getting all the facts. And so here we're going to slow down. We're going to kind of pull our feelings out of situation. We're going to listen very clearly of what's going on. And you're going to acknowledge, you can acknowledge how this other person feels. I'm not telling you not to do that. You can kind of verbally agree with them with what they're sharing and give them positive responses by nodding your head, smiling. All right, these are all reinforcements. They're good. But you can do this without agreeing with those feelings are worthy. And actually, you can do this without even taking any action. All right? You can agree that those feelings are worthy and that they are worthy of some action, but at this point in step two, you're not giving anything action-oriented, right? So the first thing is to remind yourself you're hearing only one perspective. The second is detach from polarized feelings. The third is refuse to take immediate action. Now, this is probably the hardest part for most of us. It's the hardest part for me, right? I want to solve problems. I want to help people. And in doing so, I want to say, well, let's do something about this. And that's not the response that needs to happen. You see, you must buy yourself a little time to collect the perspective from the other party and even time to pray. Remember, you're dealing with people and with relationships and situations, and these really mean a lot to those people. It's not just a simple decision and off you go, right? Lives are affected by this. Thank the person for sharing and promise to get back with them promptly, but do not promise a specific action based on what you've heard so far. You don't have enough information yet. You've only heard one side of the story, all right? This is how we need to slow down these processes so that we can rightly deal wisely in a situation. All right, so you've refused to take immediate action, and now you're going to review the facts of the situation. Now it's time to kind of do your homework. If you're in a situation where it's document-oriented, you can read through the documents again, do that. If you're in a situation where you can hear from the second person again, or you can get on the phone and call and ask questions, then do that. But now's the time to put a little bit of work behind what you need to do. Interview the other person if you have to. Seek out alternative points of view. Maybe you call and share with somebody, not in a way of gossip, but say, hey, I got this going on. What do you think? What do you see? Right? There's good wisdom in a community. I'm not telling you to go to Facebook and put it up on Facebook and get a or snap it out there and say, hey, what do you think about this? That's not what I'm saying, dude. Okay? But I am saying it's good to get some other people's opinion. We find that many problems resolve themselves once you get all the facts in hand. All right, so we have reminded ourselves we're only hearing one perspective. We've remained detached from polarized feelings. We refuse to take immediate action. We're going to find the facts of the situation, do our homework. And then we're going to respond promptly with your findings. Once you have the facts in hand, you believe that you better understand the situation, you're going to take appropriate action. Now, all of this can happen kind of quickly, actually, in your mind. Whether you're a parent, or you're an employer, or you're a leader, or any person who has a position of authority over other people's, please take these steps to heart and mind. And one of the biggest reasons is that if you do so, you're going to be respected and you're going to gain the trust of those around you. But if you don't do this, you're going to end up in folly and in shame that may be awaiting you around the corner because you didn't do your homework and because you acted too quickly. All right, so that was a little bit about making sure we listen, making sure we learn how to apply things so that we can be wise people with others. Look at verse 19. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. We need to be reminded that as we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that there's a price to pay if we're going to be offensive to them. And here we're reminded that trying to win back a friendship that has been hurt is a very difficult situation. Sometimes it's harder than we think to build back a trust that's been broken. Therefore, we need to avoid offending our brothers and sisters. We need to do all that we can to make sure that instead of being offensive to them, that we are actually going to take on an offense of ourselves if it has to be, right? I mean, we're shared that in 1 Corinthians. That if you need to take on a little bit of harm to yourself for the sake of your brother, you need to do that. I'm not asking you to be a doormat. I'm not asking you to do those things that would be immoral, illegal, or to receive lies. But if it takes a little bit of you eating a little crow in a situation, then you need to do that and show that deference and show that love for one another. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, gives this rule. Have but one enemy, the devil, and with him never be reconciled, but with your brother never have a fallout. And I think that is a good rule, isn't it? That we're not supposed to be in turmoil with any of those around us. I mean, Romans 12:18 tells us, as far as it is with ourselves, on our side, be at peace with everyone. And in this case, we can set up shop against the evil one, but not against our brothers and sisters. All right, we're back to the tongue in verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now, we shouldn't be surprised then that the scriptures repeatedly urge us to exercise great wisdom and care in how we use this small part of the body, the tongue. Now, the past two or three Proverbs that we've been in have always had this reoccurring theme about the tongue. As we move forward, we're going to see the same thing. That's one of the big connections with the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament with James in the New Testament. James is a type of New Testament proverbial material over in the New Testament. But the tongue comes up there too. Verse 21 here in Proverbs 18 is not an exaggeration when it warns us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. David here in the Psalms and in was not indulging in kind of pointless poetry when he denounced in Psalm 57:4 these men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. And it's the Apostle James over in James chapter 3 verses 1 through 12 that says the tongue can be destructive. So much of a little object that it could kind of like one match can start a whole forest fire. That's kind of the way that the tongue itself can be. And those are kind of negative things about the tongue. But we also do have a little bit of a positive aspect of the tongue. We see that the tongue can produce words of encouragement or words of life. It can bring new motivation to our hearts and lives. It was Mark Twain who made the comment and said that he could live for a whole month off of just one compliment. And although that's a good thing, right, to have a compliment, and the fact that he could chew on that and kind of make good of it for a whole month. As Christians, we are called to encourage. And a compliment may be a good thing, as well as a pat on the back. They may be valuable. But what we are to give to one another is more than just purely compliments, right? We're here in the southern part of the United States. Maybe if you're not from here, you've noticed this. If you are from here, you just kind of, it's how you're raised, right? You're kind of nice to people, right? You walk down the road, you're downtown on the sidewalk, and you greet people, and you say hello, and some of the people come from the north, they're like, what's wrong with these people? I mean, everybody's kind of talking to me. And it's not really personal. I mean, honestly, it's not. And I don't mean that in a bad way, right? It's good to be nice, right? It's good to pay compliments. But people are doing it because it's really a part of our culture. And we need to be a little more intentional about that as the body of Christ, you see. We need to use words of encouragement that will be kind expressions that help someone to want to be a better Christian when life is rough. That's the type of encouragement that we need to be to each other. You see, it's by the Holy Spirit's power that we can use our tongues to bless our hearers, to build up one another, and then also to glorify our Creator in prayer and in praise. So the tongue can be one of those things that could cause a lot of problems, but the tongue can also be one of those things that's used in a very wonderful way. to be an encouragement, to offer encouraging words to others, and to praise God. All right, a little bit of a shift here as we move into verse 22. We are in a world right now where marriage has kind of fallen on hard times. Fewer and fewer people want to be married. They see a lot of these marriages ending in divorce. They're thinking to themselves, why should we even go through this? But the Bible has a little different view about marriage, and especially kind of what I said here, the absolutely great wonders of a wife. All right, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You see, it's God who brought together the first husband and wife in Genesis 2, 21 through 25, as he married them. And in this, God gave marriage between a man and a woman as the gift of humanity, both on the whole of humanity as a good thing, but also in the lives of this individual couple, right? In a way, on an individual level, that it's a blessing. God said it was not good that man should be alone when he was speaking of Adam. And God's gift to Eve, to Adam, was a demonstration of God's favor. And here we see in verse 22 the same thing, that he's still giving that favor today. Right? This verse 22 is not stuck back in, you know, 1000 B.C. This is applicable to today. Right? One of the commentators, Bruce Waltke, said it this way: as with the first man, the Creator gives each fractured male with whom he is pleased one wife to complete the abundant life he intended. All right? Men, you know the frailty of your life, don't you? The frailty of your heart, the frailty of your mind, and you know that the gift of your wife has been one that has come alongside you to help you be a less fractured man. And women, you, and a lot of things that are being screamed at and yelled at about women these days and what they need to be doing and what they can or can't do, I think that women are in one of the most powerful positions in the world. I think they have a greater influence upon this world more than men think. Women, I think you have a greater influence upon this world more than you think and more than the news tells you. A lot of times you're responsible for a major portion of raising the next generation. You're responsible for making sure that your marriage doesn't deviate into the wrong direction. You're a great rudder up on that ship of marriage, aren't you? These are very powerful things. These are some of the reasons why our society is struggling right now, isn't it? I'm not trying to hoist that weight upon your shoulders. What I'm trying to say is it's a kind of a complementarian way of living between a man and a woman. And to say that the woman is not useful, to say that a wife is not useful, is a complete lie. If you left this world to be run by men only, we would be in a bad place. Then I may say on the other side too, if we left this world to be run by women only, we may not be in such a good place either, right? I think it takes both working together. And that's what Christian marriage is about, isn't it? It's about you joining together to do this together. And a wife is not someone who's looked down upon. We've said this before as we've looked at working through other books of the Bible, that Christianity or the Christian worldview was the one that brought and uplifted women to a position that they not previously held. If you just go back and read secular history of Rome and Greece, your jaw will drop to think that women were actually property. The women didn't live in the house. They lived in their own apartments around all the other women. The only time that they would come over to the house of the men is when the men wanted what they wanted. Then they were left off to go back to themselves, right? They could be released. They could be gotten rid of. They were pure property. And it's Scripture, it's Christianity with Paul and Jesus who come in and say, no, men and women are equal. They have the same essence before God. Both are created in the image of God. He made them male and female. Alright? This is what's going on here. A way of saying that the favor of God rests upon you when you find a wife. Alright? Men, you know how much you need your wives, and that's a good thing. Alright? That we complement one another. Alright, finally, let's look at verse 24. A real friend sticks closer than a brother. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. Now, the word friend here is kind of defined in a little deeper meaning than just maybe what you and I might call acquaintance. All right, so really a friend. All right, a friendship or a friend is one who is attached to another by affection, regard, or esteem, an intimate acquaintance. Jesus defined friendship this way: you are my friends if you do whatever I command you, and I have called you friend for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. John chapter 15. Jesus calls us his friend. A friend is the one to whom we can tell everything and who will never betray a confidence. A friend will not say anything that injures us. And when they do, you work that out, right? You be gracious and make sure that you can bring that relationship back into stability. You see, when we hear a group of Christians finding fault with other believers, we may wonder what they say about us when we're not present. If you're part of that gossiping group, you can be sure that when you step away from that group, you become the subject, don't you? Therefore, a true friend is the one who knows all about us and loves us just the same. A young boy defined friend this way: somebody who sticks to you after he has found out who you are. Boy, isn't that good? Somebody who sticks to you after he's found out who you are. A friend is the one in whose presence you can be yourself without fear of being misunderstood. That person will not talk behind your back, but is the one who can bear the secrets of our hearts to, knowing that we will not be betrayed. And Solomon speaks of a friendship that knows no limits. Think about that for a moment. A friendship that knows no limits. Can that really be true? Can that be true that we have a friend that's so close that the relationship is always safe and secure? I mean, I believe the answer is yes. This friend is Jesus Christ. He is the one that sticks closer than a brother. The one who perfectly fulfills Solomon's words that says, a friend loves at all times, from Proverbs 17:17. And in verse 21, he is therefore a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ did for us? He laid down his life. He took on the sin of those who would believe, his sheep, his church. He showed us as our elder brother what it means to obey the Father and to obey God's Spirit and to accomplish our redemption. He laid down his life for us. It was because Christ was the perfect friend that we know that through the power of the Spirit that we too can be self-sacrificing friends, that we can be self-giving friends to those around us. We can show and display the love of God to others. You see, dear Christian, if Jesus has removed your sin and accomplished your salvation on your behalf by his death and resurrection, you can be friends to those around you. You can be the type of friend that the world has envy of, that you can have relationships like that. Those that are